One of the greatest abuses in the Christian church today, unquestionably, is the observance of the Lord's Supper. By some, it is misunderstood. By others, it is misinterpreted. And by many others, it is misapplied and misplaced. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the church. As such, it is only for believers. It is for any and all believers, and it is the responsibility of believers. The Lord's Supper is significantly rooted in the celebration of the Old Testament ordinance of the Passover. It was instituted at the time of the Passover. It was analogous to the Passover because both are memorials and both are anticipatory. And it displaced the Passover, signifying the passing of the Old Covenant and the establishment of the New Covenant. The Lord's Supper was practiced from the earliest days of the Christian Church. The pattern developed that on the evening of the first day of the week, the believers gathered together primarily to observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Now, these are the three things that we learned concerning this ordinance last week in our message. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance significantly rooted in the Passover and observed by the Christian church on a weekly basis from its earliest days. But with those three features of the Lord's Supper, we have really only begun to understand this very significant ordinance. A number of other features can be added to the list. And we would like to add two or three more this morning in our exposition of this passage, and then complete the list in our study next week. Another feature that can surely be added to the description of the Lord's Supper is on the basis of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Lord's Supper is an expression of communion. Let's look at those two verses once again, shall we, in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. The Lord's Supper is an expression of communion. Communion, koinonia, is a sharing. It is a partnership. It is a fellowship. It is a participation. That is communion, koinonia. Now, it is clear from the verses that we have read this morning that to participate in the Lord's Supper on one hand is to express our communion, our fellowship, our participation in the person of Christ and the work of Christ. That is the teaching of verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? You see, when a believer participates in the Lord's Supper, he takes the bread. And in taking that bread, he says, I recognize that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. I recognize that he has a body prepared by God, a body that originated through the miracle of the virgin birth, a body that he took so that he may die, and then a body in which he gave himself in death for me. The believer is simply saying, I am participating in the redemptive, atoning work of Jesus Christ that was accomplished when he gave himself in that body in death for me. He takes the cup, and he says, I recognize that the blood of Jesus Christ has been shed. That blood was a payment to God for my sin. And I am trusting in the precious blood of Jesus Christ, shed for sinners, shed for rebels, shed for me. I am trusting in that blood that was shed as the basis for my forgiveness and my salvation before God. And so to participate in the Lord's Supper is to express one's participation, one's koinonia, one's sharing in the redemption that our Lord himself accomplished through the giving of himself in death, the body given and the blood shed. Now it will be apparent to every one of us this morning then that participation must be then on the basis of having a real communion, a real part in Jesus Christ. You see, there is no place at the Lord's Supper for one who has no place in the Lord's redemption. There is no part in the Lord's table for a person who does not have any part in the Lord's redemption. There is no sharing in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper for those who have not shared in the redemption that our Lord has accomplished. To participate, obviously, is based upon having an actual participation with Jesus Christ in his death. In my opinion, one of the greatest insults that a church could ever make to God, one of the greatest insults that you could ever make to Jesus Christ, would be for a church or for an individual who denies the virgin birth, who scoffs at the efficacy of the blood of Christ, who ridicules a salvation based upon faith in Jesus Christ and God's grace. For that church or for that individual to engage in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, I do not know of any greater affront to the Lord. I do not know of any greater way of insulting God. Because you see, to participate in this is to express my communion, my participation with the Lord. And therefore, participation must be based upon having an actual communion, an actual participation with Him. Who among us this morning who has participated in the Lord's Supper would not also say that participation actually promotes our communion and our fellowship with the Lord also? When one understands what is happening, and when one gathers to the Lord's Supper and actually participates in the Spirit intelligently, he always will leave that remembrance feeling a deeper sense of communion, a deeper realization of being part of Jesus Christ and the redemption that he has accomplished. So on the one hand then, to participate in the Lord's Supper is to express our communion with the Lord and his finished work. But on the other hand, it is also to express our communion with the Lord's people and with those who belong to the church. That, you see, is the thrust of verse 17. It says, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Now the details of this verse are difficult exegetically, but the stress of the verse on unity is clear. In the celebration of the Lord's Supper, there is one loaf. That loaf represents the body. And in this verse, there is a double significance to that loaf. It represents the physical body of our Lord, which was given in death. But also, it represents the spiritual body of our Lord. That is, the church of Jesus Christ. And as one participates in the Lord's Supper, he is expressing his communion, his participation, his sharing, his membership in the spiritual body, the church of Jesus Christ. Participation, then, is obviously based upon having an actual communion in that body. Again, we can say, you see, from the significance of the ordinance, that there is no place at the Lord's table for one who does not have any place in the body of Christ. There is no part in the celebration of that ordinance for one who is not a part of the body of Christ. Participation is based upon having an actual part in that spiritual body, the church of Jesus Christ. Now, I think that there is another practical application to this. It seems to me that there are few ways that a believer could insult God or the Lord Jesus more than for him to participate in the Lord's Supper, expressing his fellowship and communion with the body, the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, and yet, on the other side of the room, or sitting further down the pew, is a young person, an old boyfriend, a neighbor, another lady or another man with whom I am not in fellowship because of bitterness or envy or resentment. You see, it is very clear from our passage then that as a believer expresses his participation and communion with the body of Christ, it is very important for him to be actually in communion and in fellowship with the body of Christ. That is one of the reasons why I am sure the Lord wants us to regularly and frequently observe this ordinance. One of the things that it will surely do is it will perpetuate and cultivate the communion that exists between the people of God. And who would not say, who has participated intelligently and under the influence of the Spirit of God in the Lord's Supper, who would not say that to participate really does actually promote our communion with fellow believers? It's very easy for a person to come to Believer's Chapel on Sunday morning to wrestle for a seat and to finally get a seat and go through the sermon, and after the sermon to get up and to walk out without ever talking to another soul. Now, we believe that is a tragedy. And the elders are very concerned about that at Believer's Chapel, and we are praying that that will not happen. We are praying that to whatever degree it does exist, that every believer in the congregation will be very concerned that it will not happen. Because after one is under the ministry of the Word, if it is given in the energy of the Spirit, it ought also to cultivate fellowship and koinonia among the people of God. But I propose to you, my friends, that it is virtually impossible to come to the Lord's Supper and to drink of the same cup as those others sitting on that same pew, and to take of the same loaf as those others sitting across the auditorium, and to get up and to walk out without having your communion with the people of God cultivated and enhanced. As a matter of fact, that's exactly the way it works. If you attended the services in the evening here at the chapel, you will remember that after the service, people linger and they visit and they get to know each other. It is one of the great ways of cultivating the communion of a congregation. There is no way, as I understand the scriptures, there is no way to encourage unity in a congregation better than observing the Lord's Supper together. There is no way for a person who attends a local church to feel like they're part of that church better than for them to come and observe the Lord's Supper, where they express the fact that they are part of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, it is clear then from our passage that the Lord's Supper is an expression of communion. As one participates, he or she is expressing her communion with the Lord and with his redemption and his salvation, and also his communion with the Lord's people, the church of Jesus Christ. And that is why, you see, the Lord's Supper is so significant and so important in the scriptures and in the lives of a child of God. But the richness of that communion, the depth of that fellowship, either with the Lord or with the Lord's people, is greatly enhanced when we discover that the Lord's Supper is a memorial of his death. I think that is the fifth feature that we can consider in connection with the Lord's Supper. It is a memorial of his death. Now, that is what 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26 will emphasize for us. It is a memorial of the death of our Lord. He said, "Take, eat," verse 24, "this is my body." If we were reading the gospel account, we would see in verse 25 that he is saying, "This cup is my blood of the new covenant." And it is reversed in our text here, where it says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," which we shall note in a moment. Now, it is clear then that our Lord has said in the institution of this ordinance, "This bread is my body. This cup is my blood." And there is no contesting what our Lord has said. The contesting is what he meant by it. And there are four major theories as to what the Lord meant when he said, "This is my body." There are some who teach that by an act of consecration, a priest, through the power of God, performs a miracle whereby the bread becomes actually the body of Christ. Again, by the act of consecration, a priest performs a miracle through the power of God, whereby the blood, the wine rather, becomes actually the blood of Christ. Now, that view is called transubstantiation. It is the Roman Catholic interpretation of our passage. There are some questions that come with that view. One of the ones that come to my mind is, how could that bread have actually been the body of Christ when our Lord was instituting it? He was still in the body. He was still in the flesh. Now, Luther had some great problems with this interpretation. And he concluded that the bread was still bread, and the wine was still wine. But, it said, this is my body. And so Luther's resolution was that the body of our Lord is in, with, under, and around the bread. And the blood of our Lord is in, with, under, and around the wine. Now that view is called consubstantiation. And that is basically the position of the Lutheran Church following the position of Martin Luther. John Calvin disagreed with the other two. He did not believe that the bread became actually his body. He did not believe that the blood of Christ was in, with, under, and around the wine. He believed that the Lord was only spiritually present in the ordinance, so that when a person partook of the bread or partook of the wine, he was not taking part actually of the body and blood of Christ, but he was taking part of him spiritually. And so the position of John Calvin and Calvinism and Presbyterianism down through the ages has been that of the spiritual presence of Christ in the emblem. There was a fourth reformer. His name was Zwingli. And Zwingli did not agree with either of the previous three. Zwingli looked at this is my body, and this is my blood, and said, the body, or the bread rather, simply signifies the body. The wine is a picture of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so his viewpoint was that the bread and the wine simply signify the body and blood. They are, in fact, memorials or pictures of the body and blood of our Lord. Now, the fact is that the verb that is translated here, this is my body, the verb to be, is oftentimes used in that sense in the New Testament. For example, our Lord said, I am the door. Well, he did not mean that he was actually the door. He meant that he was like a door to God. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He did not mean that he was an actual literal road. He said, I am like a road that leads men to God. In our very epistle to the Corinthians, we've noticed in chapter 10 that the rock that followed the children of Israel was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10. Now, that did not mean that the rock was literally, actually Jesus Christ. It meant that that rock was like Jesus Christ. It was a picture of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, this verb is used in this very way in chapter 11. Notice what it says, will you please, in verse 25. It says, after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Covenant, or the New Testament. It is the New Testament. Now, it is not literally, actually the New Testament. No Roman Catholic, Lutheran, or Presbyterian theologian would ever take that position. All exegetes agree that in this case, the verb to be means it signifies the New Testament. It is a picture of the New Covenant. Now, we are suggesting, then, that that is exactly the way the verb is used in verse 24. When our Lord said, take, eat, this is my body. He was saying, this is a picture of my body. It is a representation of my body. And, of course, that is the way you and I use the word all the time. If I was to play the part of a proud daddy, I would bring you, which I don't have, but I'm going to be sure to get, a picture of my new baby boy. And I would hold that up to you and I would say, look, 8 pounds, 6 ounces. A prospective Dallas Cowboy if I've ever seen one. Take a look at that. This is my boy. You'd say, Bill, you're crazy. That's a piece of paper. That's all it is. And I'd say, no, I mean, this is a picture of my boy. And that is the way we use the word all the time. And that is how the Lord is using it in our context. He says, this is my body. It signifies my body. It is a picture of my body. This is my blood. It is a picture of my body, blood. It represents my blood. It signifies my blood. Now, the Lord's Supper, then, is a memorial. And it is a memorial of the death of Jesus Christ. His body given, his blood shed. It's a memorial of his death. Some time ago, I read the story of a Russian nobleman who was riding in a stage with his young daughter homeward late in the afternoon. The faithful servant was on the front driving the four horses. They came to the last outpost where they were to change the horses for the last leg of their trip. The sun was beginning to set, dusk was setting in, and the keeper of the outpost advised the nobleman not to continue on his journey, but to spend the night there, because they were in the territory of wolves, and it would be very dangerous to continue in darkness. The nobleman was very anxious to return home. He wanted to see his wife, he wanted to get his daughter home safely, and so they decided to pick out the four freshest and best horses and put them on the front of that stage and complete the journey. Not very long after they had left the outpost, the sun indeed set. Darkness began to settle in, and as was expected, the wolves began to converge upon the stage. The wise servant realized that they needed to be abated. Endangering his own life, he released one of the horses from his harness. He crashed into the underbrush, and the wolves converged upon that horse, but only temporarily abated the attack. Sometime further down the road, the wolves had left the horse and again converged upon the stage. Again, the servant endangered his life, released a horse that crashed into the underbrush and abated the attack, but only temporarily once again. As they were approaching the residence of the nobleman, still two horses left, the wolves once again converged around the stage. The servant, in his last act of service to his master, leaped from the stage into the midst of the wolves. It abated the attack long enough that the stage reached the country estate of the nobleman, and the nobleman and his daughter were safe at home. The next morning, the nobleman retraced the steps to the place where his faithful servant had died. And it was at that spot that he erected a memorial in memory of the servant. And on the base of that memorial, he wrote, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend." That, my friends, is the Lord's Supper. It is a memorial of the Lord Jesus giving his life for you and for me. The symbols are so simple. Bread, unleavened bread from the Passover table. Wine, yes, actually wine, again from the Passover table. Such simple symbols. But so significant. The bread, his body, which was not broken. As we know, not a bone of his body was to be broken. And so we would not accept, then, the reading of some of the texts that say that this was his body which was broken for you. It was given for you. It was given for us. It was not broken. It was given for us. But it represents that body that was given for us. The wine represents the blood that was shed for us. And in the gospel accounts, he has said as he takes the cup, "This is a picture of my blood, which is shed for you." When you come to the 1 Corinthians 11 passage, it says in verse 25, "This cup is the new covenant," or the New Testament, "in my blood." William Barclay translates this, "This cup is the New Testament, and it cost me my blood." What a tremendously revolutionizing message to the apostles in that upper room. The new covenant was to be established. The covenant prophesied by Jeremiah, the covenant that contained forgiveness of sin, the covenant that involved the writing of God's law in the hearts of men and women. The new covenant, forgiveness, God's grace being demonstrated to men. The new covenant is to be established. "But it is going to cost me my blood," said the Lord Jesus to the disciples. What he was telling them was that by the giving of himself in death, he was providing a basis whereby God, a holy, righteous God, could come to guilty, offending, sinful men and women, and he could forgive them of their sin and save them forever and ever. The basis, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That was the payment for our sins. That is what we remember. That is one of the elements in the memorial. The bread, His body given. The cup, His blood shed, providing a basis whereby God can move in grace and give forgiveness to the man who responds in faith and receives Jesus Christ. This memorial was certified by our Lord's word when He said after each symbol, "This do." This do. If you were reading it in the Greek text, you would be impressed with the fact that it's a present tense. That means this, keep on doing. The Lord was very concerned that the disciples frequently, continuously, regularly keep on doing this. Again, if you were reading it in the text, you would be impressed with the fact that it is an imperative. That means it's a command for a believer. This do. Now, I know that you respond to that, and many of you, I am sure, respond to that by saying, "But Phil, is that not legalism?" My response, my dear friend, is this. Is it legalistic to obey the Lord Jesus? It can be legalistic if one comes simply because they have to. If one comes simply to somehow attain favor with God, if one comes simply to impress other Christians with the fact that they are always there, then it is purely legalistic, and I suspect it is not of not much gratification to our Lord Jesus. But it does not need to be legalistic. When it is done out of devotion, with a heart of love and devotion and affection to the Lord, and the believer comes wanting to keep the memorial, then it is not a legalistic thing. You see, this is not a law in the Scriptures. It's not a law at Believer's Chapel. You do not have to come on Sunday evening to participate in the Lord's Supper in order to come on Sunday morning. If you do not come on Sunday evening, there would not be any kinds of reprisals. We would not discipline you. We would not have a right to discipline you or chasten you in any way. This is not a law or a rule. It is something that you would miss out doing if you did not come. But it is something that a believer does out of a heart of devotion, willingly responding to the instruction of the Scripture. The Lord said, in each case, "This do. This do." And then He said, "This do as a reminder of me." The most valuable picture that I have in my home is the picture of my father, who died just a year ago. I remember my father in many different ways at many different times, but I never look at that picture without remembering him. You and I can go through our Christian lives remembering the Lord and His death for us in many different ways and at many different times, but my friend, you will never observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper without calling to mind the fact that He gave His body and He shed His blood to provide a basis for your forgiveness. This do as a reminder, lest we forget. Here is the memorial. Do it in remembrance of me, says the text. There is the emphatic, of me. This is a Christ-centered occasion. Now the elders at Believer's Chapel feel that this is very, very important. Obviously, a number of Christians felt the same way last Sunday. We began our series last Sunday morning. Last Sunday evening, many of us were deeply humbled before God. We were overrun with people last Sunday evening at the Lord's Supper. And the crowd was so great that we could not get into the parlor. We had to move into this auditorium, and this auditorium was as filled for the remembrance of the Lord last Sunday as it is at this time. We were humbled because we realized that we are ministering the Word of God to people at Believer's Chapel who want to respond to the Scriptures and who are willing to respond to the Scriptures when God speaks to them through the Word of God. We were so impressed and moved with what happened last week that the elders met for an evening this week and, I believe, made one of the most significant decisions that have ever been made, that has ever been made in the history of Believer's Chapel. It relates to the remembrance of the Lord. It relates to the evening service. Now, it is still going to be the evening service, the meeting of the church. It is still going to be an open meeting in conjunction with chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, a spirit-led meeting at which time any of the men who are believers in Jesus Christ may participate. But we have done something. We have decided to divide the meeting into two parts. And the first part of the meeting is going to be a memorial. When we are going to do this in remembrance of Him. The hymns that will be sung during the first half of the service will be hymns related to our Lord and to what He has done on our behalf. If one stands up to pray, it will be to thank God and to praise God for the giving of His Son and to center in upon Him and the sacrifice that He has made and the death that He has accomplished, the salvation that He has provided. If one stands to minister the word, he will have just a brief time to do so, but if he does, it will be again Christ-centered, focusing in upon Him whom we have come to remember. Then one of the men will stand and give thanks for the bread. Then one of the men will stand and give thanks for the wine. And we will do this, as He has asked, to call to mind the sufferings of our Lord. And I am very excited about the possibilities of this. I think that this is going to change the nature of our Sunday evening service in many ways. We are very excited about the prospects and possibilities involved in this. We are going to meet together then at 6:30 this evening. The service continues until about 7:30. And the first half of that service will be a memorial. And we invite you to come and to participate in the memorial. May I exhort you to be here early? May I encourage you to come and find a seat quietly? May I encourage you to sit quietly until the service begins, preparing your heart so that when the service begins, you will be prepared to remember Him in a true memorial and be able to join your hearts with all of the other believers in a service of thanksgiving for what He has done. Because you see, this memorial is no morbid memorial. We are not having a funeral service tonight. It's no tragedy that we are remembering. It is a triumph that we are remembering. It is not a time for morbid, melancholy retrospection. It is rather a time for rejoicing and thanksgiving. And we shall give thanks to Him for His love and for His sacrifice and for all that has been provided for us through His death upon the cross. We are very much looking forward to the memorial this evening as we gather together to do this as a memorial in remembrance of Him. But in closing, there is a last thing that I want to say, and it is this. The Lord's Supper, you see, is not only an expression of our communion with the Lord and the Lord's people. And the Lord's Supper is not just a memorial of His death, but it also is a proclamation of the gospel. Won't you note that, please, in verse 26? The apostle says, under the inspiration of God, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He comes." Now the emphatic word there for our purpose at this moment is the word show. The verb that is used there is the same verb that is used frequently through the New Testament for proclaiming the gospel, preaching the gospel. And if I understand it correctly then, he is saying, as often as you do this, you do proclaim, you preach the Lord's death until He comes. You see, one of the most effective gospel services that a New Testament church can ever have is the observance of the Lord's Supper. It is sort of like an acted out sermon. The church gathers together and it acts out in the ordinance the death of our Lord Jesus. Now I know that many of you in Dallas have attended the Easter service convened by one of the funeral companies in Dallas, a reenactment of the death of our Lord. Now, I am not sure that that is wrong. I am not sure that that is right. But what I am sure of is this, that in the Scriptures, the way the Lord's death is to be reenacted is by the church when they gather together on the evening of the first day of the week and they reenact the death of our Lord when the bread is broken and when the wine is drunk, the body given, the bloodshed, and it is a reenactment of the death of Jesus Christ. This, you see, is why it is so valuable for us to bring unsaved children to the Lord's Supper. This is why it is so valuable for us to invite our unsaved neighbors to the Lord's Supper. They are going to see a reenactment of the Lord's Supper. It emphasizes, surely, the importance each time of explaining the significance of the emblems. And we are going to be very conscious of that responsibility. And I am trusting that an elder or a deacon or some other brother will regularly stand up as we are about to celebrate the Lord's Supper and explain what that bread means and explain what that wine means. And in that explanation, proclaim the Lord's death in the preaching of the gospel message once again. I am really looking forward to the day when some of you young men who have the gift of evangelism will exercise that gift of evangelism at the Lord's Supper. And you will come and stand behind the table where the bread and the wine is, and you will preach the gospel. You will proclaim the Lord's death. That is how the unbeliever is to be confronted with a decision for Jesus Christ. It is not by the raising of one's hand. It is not by the signing of decision cards. If men are to be confronted by the Spirit of God with what will you do with Jesus Christ, then the confrontation comes at the Lord's table when the death is explained and proclaimed. And then to the congregation it is said, if you accept Him personally as your Savior and are prepared to trust your eternal salvation to Him on the basis of His death for your sins, then you may participate in this Lord's Supper, because then you shall be saved and have a part in Christ and His redemption. And that is the time to confront men with the reality of their relationship with Jesus Christ. And I am looking forward to some very exciting time in our Sunday evening service as evangelists, young campus crusade workers, young life workers, men who have the gift of evangelism, will avail themselves of the God-ordained occasion to reenact the death of Jesus Christ and proclaim that message, the great message of salvation. Maybe that will be the place that your child will be saved, or that your husband or wife or your teenager or your parent will come to know Jesus Christ in a personal way. Many years ago, Dr. H.A. Ironside was about to leave for the observance of the Lord's Supper. A Japanese man by the name of Yataro Yakabuchi, I think it was. Let me see, how is that? I mispronounced that. Yamaguchi. Now that really helps you, doesn't it? Now you know who he was. Yataro Yamaguchi asked Mr. Ironside anyway if he could attend the service with him. Mr. Ironside said, of course, we'd be delighted to have you. He knew that he was an unbeliever. He instructed Yataro that he could not participate in the Lord's Supper because he was not a believer in Jesus Christ, but he was certainly welcome to attend the service. The service began, hymns were sung, prayers were offered, the scriptures were read, and then it happened. Yataro stood and said, I like to pray. Dr. Ironside winced. He said, I forgot to tell him that he was not to talk during the service either. And he became very fearful that what the man was going to say would disturb the service. But he had no need for such fear. In his broken English, Yataro began and said, as Dr. Ironside recounts it, O God, I all broke up. One whole year I fight hard against your Holy Spirit. O God, I cannot fight anymore. I see your people eat the bread, drink the wine, tell how Jesus died for a sinner like me. Oh God, I give up. I take him now for my Savior. Forgive all my sins. Save me now for Jesus' sake. Amen. Needless to say, it did not disturb the service. That is precisely one of the great functions of the Lord's Supper. And my friend, it is one of the functions of our service this morning as well, to confront you with the fact that God in His matchless love has provided His Son to die for you. And when He went to that cross and gave His body and shed His blood in death, He was bearing the curse of God that was upon you and me as sinners.
Is it possible that you are fighting hard against the Holy Spirit this morning? As we have been talking about the beautiful ordinance of the Lord's Supper, is it possible that God, the Holy Spirit, has been speaking to you and you realize that you do not have any part with Jesus Christ nor His salvation? And you have no part with the people of God and the church of Jesus Christ. And you have no place at the Lord's Supper because you are fighting hard against Him. And you have never given up and received Jesus Christ. If that is your condition this morning, my dear friend, we invite you as we come to the last quiet moment of our service. And as God the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, to give up. And simply acknowledge to Him that you are a sinner. And thank Him for dying for your sin. And receive Him into your life as your Savior, so that you will be prepared to trust in Him and in Him alone for your salvation and your forgiveness. May God help you in the quietness of the last minute to just say, Lord Jesus, at this moment, I accept you as my personal Savior.
Shall we stand, please, for our closing prayer?
Now, in the quietness of this last few moments, let us just let God speak to our hearts, and if He has been speaking to your heart this morning about any area of your life, if God has been dealing with you in a personal way, then we would like to give you a quiet moment to respond, to speak to Him in quiet prayer. Accept Him as your personal Savior if you have never done so. Yield an area of your life to Him if you have never done so. Make some decision concerning the ordinance of the Lord's Supper.
And now affection is poured out upon the Lord. But what do you think that did for Mary? I imagine that that same fragrance that was on the feet of the Lord Jesus went with her day after day, probably for hard to tell how long, that the fragrance of that hour of worship with the Lord could be noticed by everybody about her. Ah, yes. If we truly worship the Lord, it's going to tell. It's going to smell, as it were. It's going to show, as it did in the case of Mary. Oh, that we might be a worshiping people. Not just because we have to or ought to. This ought to be the greatest delight of our hearts. Because of Him whom we gather to worship. And you know, I think this will have a whole lot to do with our conduct during the week. Because we'll say, how can I really worship God when I'm still dabbling in sin? This is no pleasure to the Lord. God hates sin. As someone has said, God does not condone in the saint what He has condemned in the sinner. He doesn't condone in the saint what he's condemned in the sinner. Sin is sin. And the believer need not think that he can dabble in sin without bringing reproach and dishonor to the Lord. It's rebellion. As a matter of fact, he said sin is, he likened it to witchcraft and rebellion. If we are a worshiping people, I think our hearts are going to convict us very quickly of sin. I think that God-given conscience is going to stir it. How can I do this? I'm a child of God. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word. Teaches us about yourself, and as we learn about you, we desire to worship you. So we would just ask this morning, O Lord, that you'd teach us to be worshipers. May we go from this place even today with the fragrance of worship lingering amongst us. And then, our Father, as we go through this week of activities, may we be conscious day by day and moment of moment of your blessed presence according to your promise. And may we be a worshiping people day by day. We ask in our Savior's lovely name. Amen.